Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. That'll be the first text we read together this morning. Paul's letter to Ephesus and the second chapter, please. It's good to be together again to start another week and to begin that week in the best way, worshiping the Lord and studying His Word together. And we hope and pray that all that we do today and say will be acceptable to our Master. I want to begin by reading three verses together and see if you can find what they have in common. First is Ephesians 2, and it's verse 8. These are all very familiar passages. Paul writes to the Christians at Ephesus, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 as he brings that section of his letter to a close. Romans 6 and verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God," or some versions say the free gift of God, "is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And the last one I want to read is from the book of Hebrews, and it's chapter 6. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and it's verse 4. After encouraging the Jewish Christians in the first part of this chapter to leave the elementary topics behind and press on to the more arduous parts of their discipleship, and he says, "This we will do if God permits," verse 3, now verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit," and you keep on reading, he's talking about the fact that if they then fall away, it will be hard, and he uses the term impossible to bring them to repentance. Now, what was the one word that you found in all those three verses? It was the word gift. And gift is something that is bestowed by a thoughtful donor, a benefactor, many times to a recipient who is needy, and he cannot or she cannot do for him or herself. And I want you to think about the fact that there's really no glory in receiving a gift. We can't brag about being the recipient of a gift. We're just being thought of by someone who is thinking of us. And we can't go around bragging, "Now, I got this great gift, and it's because I deserved it." We don't tend to take kindly to those who boast or brag in that way. It really admits a need that one has, and someone who is in a position to make such a donation or a gift or a gesture of kindness, that's really where the praise would need to go. As you look at the title of this lesson, Christ and His Three Gifts, maybe you're thinking about Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, when Jesus was the baby in the stable, and the Magi, the wise men, brought Him those three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's not the three gifts I want to talk about this morning, although the Bible does speak about that, and He was worthy to be praised in that way and to be given those gifts. But I want to think about the gifts, the three gifts that Christ gives as the donor, as the giver. And, of course, all of mankind is the recipient of that. And so you think about yourself this morning, I think about myself this morning, and our status as the recipient of these three gifts, and what it has to do with your standing before the Lord this morning. The first gift I want to examine is that He gave us His words. And my charts are somewhat different than I normally do. These are just going to be showing the passages that we'll be reading. We'll be looking at several passages that go along with my main point. You can turn to your Bibles if you'd like, but they will be on the screen this morning. How was it that His words were a gift to mankind? Well, first off, it was prophesied of in the First Covenant. And to that we go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, when Moses was talking to the Israelites. And he reminded them by saying, speaking for Jehovah, "I will raise up for them," that is the people, my people, "a prophet like you from among their midst," or from among their brethren. "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And some may wonder, well, I'd like to know who this prophet is. And if you're looking in your Bible, perhaps many versions will even capitalize the word prophet. Now, that doesn't really mean anything. That's just what the translator of your version thinks. But in this case, they're correct, because in Acts chapter 3, we won't put this passage on the slides, but in Acts chapter 3, when Peter is preaching his second gospel sermon, he quotes this very passage and applies it to Jesus. He was that prophet that God had in mind. And God said, I'm going to send him. I'm going to raise him up and I'm going to send him. He's going to speak to the people. And whatever he says, I'm going to require it of those who would be interested in serving me and being my people. So it was promised or prophesied. It was predicted, if you will, in the days of the first covenant. But beyond that, it was promised by God himself. And I'm thinking of the occasion when Jesus was transfigured on the mount. And he took with him Peter, James, and John. And he was transfigured or changed into the very essence of brightness. And the three disciples or the three apostles there looked and they saw him conversing and talking with Moses and Elijah. And what a sight that must have been to see these two great Old Testament characters talking about or discussing with the Lord himself. And Peter thought it'd be a good idea to raise up three tabernacles, three shrines, if you will, to commemorate this great event. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. They're deserving of that, of course. They represent the law and the prophets. And the voice thundered from heaven. While Peter was still speaking, the bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And on that occasion, God made the distinction. Not to denigrate Moses and Elijah. No, but they served their purpose. But God is saying, my spokesman is now him. And I want you to hear what he's got to say. He's got words to tell you. He's got things that he needs to say to you, and your job is to hear. Maybe even a better word would be to heed him. Pay attention to what he's got to say. It's vitally important that you do that. So God even promised it, so to speak, these words of his Son. And then by those who experienced, who were, may we say, even lucky enough to be alive when Jesus was on the earth, fortunate to walk in his midst. We don't have that luxury. Although we can know the Lord just because we have his word, but to actually be where he was on the planet and to hear him speak. The Bible records some instances where men heard what the Lord said and some were impressed by it and some were not. Depended on your own heart. Let's look at a couple of examples. In Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus is finishing his great Sermon on the Mountain, and I've always contended it doesn't take very long to sit down and read those three chapters. Just read them straight through. And it won't take too many times that you read through that sermon that you can start to pick it apart and sort of categorize it by subject matter. Sort of siphon off this section is about this, and then this section goes with that. And you can begin to formulate in your mind sort of an outline of this great sermon. Jesus touches on many different wonderful subject matters in this sermon, many of which had to do with day-to-day practical situations that we find ourselves in if we're going to be his disciples. And as Matthew records that sermon, Jesus concludes in verse 27, 24 through 27, talking about what kind of house you're going to build, what kind of land you're going to try to build your house on, how you're going to live. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, that is all his preaching, maybe primarily those last four verses, but maybe even in a greater sense, the whole sermon, that the people were astonished at his teaching. They had heard him say this. And why were they astonished? Why were they amazed? Why were they so impressed? For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Notice that Matthew makes the distinction. He didn't teach like the normal religious leaders taught. When Jesus spoke, it had the aura of authority behind it. Here was a teacher who knew what he was saying. He was right, and he was very familiar, very well acquainted with this subject matter. And he spoke as if he knew what he was actually talking about. Now in John chapter 6, long chapter, and we don't have the time to go through all that to set the context, but basically in John chapter 6, by this time that we're going to read this passage, Jesus has fed the 5,000. That took place in Bethsaida, which was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And then following that, Jesus got in the boat with the disciples and crossed over the sea to Capernaum. And the crowd that he had fed the day before went and found him at Capernaum. And they were seeking him. And Jesus then actually says, you sought me not for what I was teaching, and paraphrasing, of course, but because I filled your belly with the loaves and the fishes. So they were trying to find Jesus. The crowd was following him. It's good to follow Jesus, but it's got to be for the right reasons, the point Jesus is making. And so Jesus then launches into some great teachings in this chapter. And he says what may have amounted to them to be some very startling things. One of which was, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no eternal life. That's a very startling thing to say. And of course, he didn't mean that literally. It's a figure of speech. But he compared himself even to the manna. Your fathers ate the manna, but true bread came down from heaven, referencing himself. And other things were said, and then John just writes at verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? This is over my head. I'm having trouble really grasping the very meaning of what you're trying to get across to us or to me. And Jesus said some more things. And then verse 66, well-known verses, from that time, many of his disciples, not many of the world, but many of his followers, the disciples, went back and walked with him no more. They weren't interested after all. They thought they were, but when Jesus finally said enough for them to realize and understand what he was about, what he was focusing on, they in essence said, that's not for me. I'm not really interested in that. And they went on to other business. And so John just writes that. They just walked with him no more. Jesus then said to the 12, seeing this, how many ever was that walked away? Was it tens? Was it hundreds? Whatever the number was, he saw them leave and he said to the 12, well, are you going to leave also? Am I going to lose you too? But Peter, again, being the first to speak, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else will we go? Thou hast the words. It's what you're teaching. It's what you're saying. Thou hast the words of eternal life. See, it's a gift to have heard him speak, to have heard him talk, moved people. And it was words of truth that reached down into their hearts and their souls to touch them and to change them and to make them what God had always wanted them to be. Staying in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, by this time it's the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus is in Galilee, but he eventually goes into Judea and up to Jerusalem to observe this feast, as the faithful Jew would. And he's in the temple teaching. And it caused great consternation to the Jewish leaders. They wanted to shut him up, get him to quit. So they eventually sent officers, soldiers, guards to arrest him and to bring him to them. But they came back empty-handed. Notice what they said. John 7, verse 45. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, why did you bring? You're not coming back with what we sent you for. Your hands are empty. They didn't say, well, the crowd, we couldn't get to him. The crowd was just thronging him and we couldn't get through. Or he got away and we didn't know where he went. They didn't make excuses like that. What was their response? No man ever spoke like this man. These weren't believers. These were just hired guards. But even they became impressed. Wonder how long they stood there listening to him. When they finally got to him where they had been sent, maybe they waited a few minutes, maybe a half an hour, we don't know. But they waited long enough to have heard him speak, and they became impressed with him. And that was their reason. They gave him, they came back to their supervisors, if you will, the Jewish leaders. We didn't bring him because he could talk. Boy, he really could speak. And what he had to say was most impressive. So I think with passages like these, it tells us that, in essence, the words of Jesus, they are a gift. And they're a gift in this sense. This is how Jesus shared with humanity his knowledge, what he knew. And Jesus didn't learn these things and then become qualified to teach. No, He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John writes. And then later in that same chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The world that we live in has drifted into total obscurity because of the absence, or some claim, the absence of absolute truth. Now, you and I don't believe that. We believe there's an absolute truth. We believe that. Why do we believe it? Because we have the words of Jesus. We know what He's taught us. But our culture says, well, there is no right and wrong. There is no absolute truth. No one can say for certain. And are there some hard sayings of Jesus? Well, there are. If any man comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14. That's a hard saying. It takes some thought to siphon all that out and to understand really what Jesus is saying. If your right eye offends you, if your right hand offends you, pluck it out, cut it off, and cast it from you. Matthew chapter 5. Is that a hard saying? Well, again, that's a hard figure of speech. But it's to jolt us into reality that Jesus is saying, look, you got to get rid of whatever's in your life that's causing you to stumble. It's going to separate between you and God. You must get rid of that. Politicians have taught us, and others like them, the advantage in life that we can gain in some situations when we play game with words. And we can't do that. Jesus didn't teach us that. His words were a gift whereby we can learn eternal truth and know exactly what God expects of us. Jesus gave us the gift of truth. And He did that by what He said through His actual words. Now, what's His second gift? Well, His second gift He gave mankind was His example. Because He actually left heaven, we know the Bible teaches, and He came and lived among men. He walked amongst us. And men saw Him. Now, I'm making a distinction between what He said, and now I'm talking about what He did, His actions. He didn't go off in a cave somewhere and hide Himself from humanity. And just always dispense service. Now, you go say this, and you go preach this, and you go do this. No, he was back out among the people. What about His example? How was it a gift? Well, in the first place, it was encouraged by the Lord Himself that, look at me. And, you know, what kind of person does it take, whether it's the Lord or whether it's you and I today, to willingly place ourselves in front of others and to say, in essence, now, you look me over. You watch what I do. You listen to what I say. You see where I go. And I want you to follow me. I want you to do as I do. Now, that'd put a lot of pressure on yourself. Maybe folks wouldn't want to see everything that you or I do, or what we say, or where we go. But the Lord did that. How did he encourage this? Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And that's true. But then he said in the next sentence, it is enough, it is sufficient, it is to be arranged so that a disciple become like his teacher, and a servant to be like his master. He's encouraging them. That's the way it's supposed to be. I want you to be like me. I want you to watch me and to hear me and to see me, and to mold yourself after my character. That's exactly what Jesus encouraged. So, He encouraged it, but then it was also exhorted to us in the revealed Scripture by one of His apostles. And to that we look at the book of 1 Peter. This is a rather lengthy reading. We start in verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter's talking about suffering. He says, what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults that you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit or guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Notice that verse where Peter said, you've been called to suffer. It's not that God wants you to suffer. That's not what Peter was saying. But Peter is saying, he's admitting what we all know. If we live in the world the way that it is, and we live by the way Jesus teaches us by His words, we can link these two points together, then we know we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. And in that vein, Peter says, now you've been called for this, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example. So, how is His example a gift? Well, in this gift, this is how Jesus showed us His character. He showed what He was made of. It's one thing to hear a person talk, and we can certainly be impressed with someone's skills or ability to teach or to dispense knowledge that they have, and there's nothing wrong with that. But is that really when you learn what a person's made of? Not really. We really learn what a person is made of when we see how he or she or a group of people, how they act. We see their character. And Jesus gave that gift to mankind. And it's an example by which we should follow. And you know this last sentence is true also. The world is literally starving for leaders who are worthy of emulating. Homes are. Businesses are. Churches are. Men, women, all of us who can assume some sort of leadership role, be in charge of others, to help bring along others in many different relationships. And this is a gift that Jesus gave mankind. We can follow Him. If you ever wonder in your mind, I wonder how I should act in this situation, well, get your Bible out and you can find somewhere you'll be able to find either Jesus spoke about it through His words, or better even yet, you can find how Jesus acted in some situations. And we're told to follow that and to do as He did. Well, that's two gifts, His words and then His example. Well, what's the third gift? Well, the third gift is His blood. That's a gift to mankind. Promised by the Lord Himself. He spoke about it. Matthew 26, as we've already observed this morning in our supper, Jesus is instituting the supper for the first time. And as Matthew writes the events of that evening in the upper room, then He, Jesus, took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, the disciples, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. He promised that. What we're observing now, and what I'm about to do, just in a short little while, is I'm going to give My blood, I'm going to shed My blood, allow My blood to be taken for the salvation of mankind, for man to have his sins remitted. So he promised it Himself. But not only that, and that's good and well enough, but on top of that, it was even proclaimed, given to us by the inspired writers. Listen to these passages that speak of this. Going back to Ephesians again, Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, chapter 1, verse 7, in Him, that great list of spiritual blessings, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It's a gift. Now let's spend a few moments in the Hebrews epistle. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the anonymous writer says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So, speaking about, in context, those animals under the first covenant, yes, but even in our covenant, blood had to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. You and I cannot be forgiven. So, unless Jesus had not given this gift, then you and I would not be forgiven. Could not be forgiven. No way to be forgiven if He hadn't shed His blood. Later on in this same chapter, for Christ hath not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often, referencing those animal sacrifices, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. Not His own blood, but the blood of an animal that had been slain to purify first the high priest and then second the nation on the Day of Atonement. The writer makes that point. It was His own blood that He shed. And then chapter 10, verse 4. It is impossible, or it is not possible, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. He had to give His blood. And He did. Freely. So how was this a gift? Well, in this gift, Jesus gave the ultimate. He gave Himself. Fully. Freely. He didn't hold anything back. And why is that so? Well, because the world is in desperate need of cleansing and redemption. I thought when I wrote that last point there that at one time God cleansed the earth in the days of Noah, but that's a different kind of cleansing. That was punitive judgment. But the kind of cleansing we're talking about here is not cleansing the planet, but it's cleansing mankind of his sin and his rot and his filth that he's brought upon himself because he's disobeyed the Father. He's disobeyed God's will in one way or another, or several ways. And so Jesus and God knew this all along. Jesus always being with his Father. And we don't have this passage on the chart, but it was one that David referenced a couple of times this past week, one that you know really well, Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself. He laid aside those privileges. Considered equality with God a thing not to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself and he took the form of a servant and was found in the likeness of men. He did that. That's a gift. Freely given for all. So, these three gifts we've looked at this morning, they're given to all men. All of us. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what your response is to God. It's a gift that's been given to you. And none of us can glory in it. None of us can say, well, it's about time I got that gift. None of us can say that. We're absolutely needy of that. His words. Jesus said in Matthew 28, now we don't have these passages on the slide, so please turn your Bibles to these three well-known places. Matthew 28, as Matthew records the Great Commission, after saying he has all authority in verse 18. Then he says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. See, everybody. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now watch carefully, verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's referencing His words. You teach them what I taught you. You pass my words on to them would be a similar way to state that. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, or the end of the earth, or the world. So that's to all men. What about His example? It's to all men. He wants all men to see the Christ as He's revealed in His Word and be impressed with the kind of man, this God-man, this being that He was. And I believe Luke somewhat references that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 as he begins his second account or his second treatise. Of course, the Gospel of Luke is the first one. But in Acts chapter 1, he tells us what that first account was for, what its purpose was. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do, that's His actions, and to teach, that's His words. That first account was to narrate and to record for posterity's sake His example, that we might read it and learn about it. And in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul mentions something similar, I believe. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. What is it that God wants? He's talking here about those whom He's predestined and who He called, who He'll justify, who He'll save. That's everybody. Who's called? All men are called. Not the Calvinistic idea of only the elect, a few, not everybody, but just those that are chosen. Bill and Mary and Sue and Joe and whoever. No, all men are called by the gospel. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, that's the example. He wants us to conform ourselves to just like Jesus was. How he would speak to others. How he would behave in certain situations. How he would treat those, all who have a part in his or her life. That's what God wants. To be conformed. To be molded and shaped after him. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's for all men. And then, of course, his blood. That's for all men, too. That's not just for the elect. That's not just for the select few. And John as much tells us in 1 John chapter 2. After telling us the reason for him writing, I write these things that you might not sin. Verse 1. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation. That's the satisfying atonement. The death that God would say, that satisfies my demands for the payment for sin. That's what propitiation means. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He died for everybody. We know that. We know the Bible loudly declares that. So these gifts, these three gifts, this morning, you may not be a disciple, but these gifts are for you. But there's one more gift I want to mention, real briefly, and then we'll finish. There's one more gift that's only been given to those who are His disciples, to those who have answered the gospel call. And what gift might that be? I believe that would be the gift of His intercession. He still serves us in that way. Read these passages with me. Hebrews. Back to Hebrews again. Chapter 7 and verse 25. Talking about this great chapter, discusses his perpetual priesthood. He's on the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever. And the writer concludes, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God. Now notice this. You've got to come to God. You've got to come to Him on His terms. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for them. For who? For those who've come to God through Him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father except by or through me. That's a gift. Because he knows what it's like to have lived as a human, being tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4. He's able to stand before the throne of God. He understands the divine side, he understands the human side. And he makes intercession for us. No one else can do that, but he can. That's a gift. In Romans chapter 8, Paul utters a similar statement as to what we just read there in Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Romans 8 and verse 34. Let's start in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And that's a gift. And that's only for those who have answered the gospel call. So, he stands ready to impart to you these gifts. Would you listen to his words, what he has to say? If you can read and understand the English language, you can take the Bible and you can understand it. And we would that you would be so impressed by the words of this great divine teacher that would move you to respond to the gospel call. Beyond that, would you be impressed with his example? How he lived among men. How he conducted himself. And how he asks you to follow in his steps. Come follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. He's the leader. He's the example. He's the captain of our salvation, the Hebrew writer says. And would you be aware of the fact that he shed his blood for you? He gave the ultimate gift. But to get this last one, you're going to have to come to him. you're going to have to obey the gospel. And once you make yourself answerable, or you answer, the first three gifts, His words and His example and His blood, then you can have this one. And you'll have a spokesman in your corner like you've never had before. He'll intercede for you and approach God on your behalf in ways that no one else could. So are you ready and willing to receive these gifts now? They're waiting. The plans have been made. They've been given. All that's waiting is you. Would you be that willing and happy and grateful recipient? The donor has made these plans available. It's up to you. We're singing this hymn this morning to invite you to obey the gospel, to make your life like it ought to be. Would you come while we sing our hymn to invite you this morning?